Isaiah 29, beginning in verse 13, and then verse 14. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 34, through chapter 15, verse 9. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what would you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Most merciful God, we come in your presence this day, thanking you and praising you for that which you have opened to our eyes that we might read it, and to our ears that we might hear it. And Father, it is our desire that you might work in our midst by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might understand these things, that we might gain a divine wisdom concerning these things. And so we pray that you would open your word to us through these lips, that it may go forth according to your will and by the power of your Spirit, that it may serve your purpose in the hearts and minds of your people, that it may not return void. And Father, as you work your will in us, we pray that you would continue to mold us, that you would continue to make us into those you have called us to be. But more so, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would behold this great salvation you have given us, that we would behold our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord, that we would see once again in the words of Scripture, the Word made flesh, that as Christ is raised up in our midst, we might honor and glorify him, that we might be sanctified by his blood, that we might be made more like him. For we ask that you would work all these things in the midst of your people here and around the world for your honor and your glory. Amen. Please be seated. On April 18th, 1521, almost exactly 503 years ago, Martin Luther stood before the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, and a multitude of churchmen and German nobles, and he delivered a speech that would change the course of church history. It was the Diet of Worms, an imperial convocation given over to the business of the empire, a diet that had met for months. And specifically, they were taking up issues that affected the Germanic regions directly. On April 17th, Luther was called before that assembly to account for his recent publications, the things that he had been writing, the things that he had been speaking, that called into question a number of Roman Catholic traditions. And so on April 17th, he was called before the Diet, and he was not given time to argue for his case as he thought he would be. Rather, he was told very directly he must recant. And so rather than go and have a dialogue, as he assumed, he was called on the carpet. And so he asked for that night to pray and to consider, which was granted to him. And then the next day, on April 18th, he appeared once again to give his answer. And after offering a short basis for his reasoning, Luther ended his oration before that august body with these words. Since your most serene majesty and your highnesses require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council, because it is clear that they have fallen into error and even into inconsistency with themselves. If then I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, if I am not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word, I neither can nor will retract anything. For it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. With that statement, the nascent German rebellion against the Roman Church was fanned into flames, flames that spread across France and Switzerland and throughout Europe, across the Channel into England, ultimately to the Americas, and eventually throughout the globe. It was one of the first statements clearly rebutting the Roman Catholic dogma that the Church could bind the consciences of men apart from the Scriptures. And in Luther's statement, the doctrine of sola scriptura was established as a bedrock for what would become the Protestant Reformation. And while the sins of Rome were surfeit, one of the deep roots of their sin at that time, and still, was that they posited the traditions of the Church had equal footing with Holy Scripture when it came to instructing the hearts and minds of people concerning the things of God. And so by the 1500s, they had come up with doctrines such as purgatory, and they were selling indulgences so that people could avoid spending time in purgatory or buy their way out for their relatives who might be in purgatory. They had begun to require a celibate priesthood. They had begun clearly teaching a justification that commingled grace and works. The priesthood was given to the granting forgiveness of sins rather than announcing the forgiveness of sins, and a multitude of other inventions of dogma that departed from the clear teaching of the Bible. Truly, the traditions of men had begun to overshadow the truth of the Scripture in the preaching and teaching of the Roman Church, and the people were suffering for it. Yet what Luther confronted in 1521 was nothing new. Ephesians 1 verse 9 tells us what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. What Luther confronted in 1521 was the same thing the Old Testament's prophets had to confront again and again throughout their ministries. What Luther confronted before the Diet of Worms is something Jesus confronts very clearly in the text before us. But even after he did so, we find that in the New Testament, the apostles continued to have to challenge it, and the reformers had to take their stand. And even in our own day, we find the traditions of men butting heads with the truth of the Scriptures. Yet it is the clarion call to all who would bend the knee to Jesus Christ and be called the children of God to ensure that the doctrine of sola scriptura is the basis for what we believe, what we teach. It is to be the basis of what the people of God demand from their pastors, their elders, and their teachers. It is to be that which influences the warp and woof of our daily lives. And one of the clearest teachings of this is found in our text before us, from Matthew 15. As Jesus was confronted by Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem, having made it across the sea, finally, after having walked on the water and having calmed the storm the disciples were struggling to get through, they came to the shores and they ministered there in the region of Gennesaret, a shoreline town that was southwest of Capernaum. Obviously, the fame of Jesus had spread. The people had heard of him. They knew who he was. And so people from all over that region came to seek his healing, even to touch him, only to touch his garment, we are told, that the power of the Son of God might be made manifest to them in the healing of their sickness, their diseases. And so it was, as the compassion and mercy of God was made known to them in that very fashion, we are told that as his garment was touched, they were healed. As many as touched him were healed. Here is the power of God flowing through Jesus Christ to show that compassion and that love to a hurting people, literally, physically hurting people with all sorts of sicknesses. And they are made well. A power that was magnificent, that none had ever seen before. And yet, the Pharisees that came were not interested in that. We are told that a group of Pharisees had been sent up from Jerusalem to investigate these goings-on in Galilee. This is a little ways away. And so, here is a group sent up to see what Jesus is doing and to challenge him in these things. But rather than marvel at his obvious power, rather than see the compassion of God on display and rejoice that their fellow Israelites were being healed right and left, that the power of God was manifesting something phenomenal in their midst, something that had never before been seen, they were more intent on trapping Jesus himself, setting him up and ultimately, as we know, silencing him. And chances are their local brothers had sent word to them of Jesus' impertinence, as we have seen in the past two chapters, when he taught the Sabbath law, when he refuted them, when they challenged his disciples on these things. And so they came. They came not to learn. They came not to experience the power of God for themselves. They came to challenge him. And so they did. But they did so in a very odd way. They didn't challenge Jesus according to the scriptures. They didn't come and say, oh, you're teaching heresy, and what you're teaching is against the commands of God. They came and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? What? The tradition of the elders? Yes. They don't wash their hands before they eat. It's almost laughable in the face of it. But what we recognize is that the scribes and the Pharisees over the course of generations had made the hand washing ritual of the priests, that which was commanded by God in Exodus chapter 20 and Leviticus 22, they had made that something that the people were required to do any time they ate. In fact, the Mishnah, the written tradition of that day, indicates that the scribes had sought to extend this principle of ritual hand washing to all the people of Israel. Their argument being that as Israel was considered a holy nation to be set apart before other nations, they should show that by washing their hands, effectively adding a layer of law to that which God had already spoken, adding to the scriptures, adding to the law something that God had not said. And so they come and they challenge Jesus. How can you be a teacher? How can you be a rabbi of modern day Israel when your disciples won't even wash their hands? Yet Jesus answered them directly with sola scriptura. Rather than speak to the traditions of men, he pointed them first and foremost to the Word of God. Why do you break the commandment of God? He asked. A surprising rejoinder. Jesus, why do you break the traditions of men? You don't wash your hands. Why do you break the commandment of God? You don't honor your father and your mother. I'm sure they were not expecting that challenge. And yet Jesus spoke very directly to them, reminding them the fifth commandment, something God had commanded, something God had spoken multiple times in his word. Honor your father and your mother. Whoever reviles mother and father must surely die. Speaking the very word of God that had already been spoken, Jesus said, you revile this commandment. You do not follow this commandment. For in the culture of that day, to honor one's father and mother included caring for them when they aged. In ancient Israel, there was no such thing as an IRA. There were no 401k accounts. And elderly people that couldn't work relied on their children for their basic needs of life. And so as people grew old and aged, their children were expected, as part of the commandment, to take care of them. This was part and parcel of honoring one's parents according to the Word of God. But what many of the Pharisees and scribes would do is they found a workaround. And so what they would do is they would will their property or their wealth to the temple. And in that way, they couldn't help their parents. So when their parents came and said, we're old and we can't work and we need help, the Pharisees would say, oh, all my wealth, all my estate is promised to the temple. I can't dip into that for you because it would violate my oath. It would violate the contract I have with the temple. And so that's the answer they give in verse 5. What you would have gained from me, I've already given to God. I've committed these things to a holy purpose. Surely you wouldn't want me to break that oath, to take away from the holy temple just to feed you. But the problem with this also wasn't just that they were not honoring their parents in doing so. Because they were the religious leaders, because they were tied to the temple, they could still use their wealth and they could still use their estate for their own sake until they died. And so they could enjoy their wealth. They could enjoy that which they had as servants of the temple until the point that they died, at which time their estate would then pass into the temple treasury, leaving their parents with absolutely nothing. And so this is what the Pharisees had set up for themselves. They were dodging the fifth commandment, pretending to be holy. Oh, we've dedicated it to the temple. But as Jesus told them, in direct violation of the commandments of God, in direct violation of the fifth commandment to honor their father and their mother, you challenge my disciples about washing their hands, and yet you are in direct violation. And it's an egregious violation. It's why part of why he calls them hypocrites. It's not just they're unintentionally violating the fifth commandment. They're intentionally dodging the fifth commandment. They've come up with this scheme. They're scheming to dodge their responsibility according to the word of God. It's far more than just, oh, wow. You're right. We didn't realize that was a violation. We need to stop that. It was they've spent years and years and years as a group perfecting the way to do it. And Jesus called them on it and told them that you are in direct violation of the law of God. You hypocrites, you who are supposed to be teachers and upholders of the law are expressly violating the law before people. You value washing my disciples, washing their hands more than you value honoring your parents according to the word of God. You regard the traditions of your own making higher than the very commands of God. And in doing so before the people, the ones who are supposed to be the teachers of the law, the ones who are supposed to be the upholders of the law, in doing so, they voided God's word of authority before men. They have made void the very word of God. They've made it laughable before the people in their hypocrisy. And so Jesus said that they were the direct fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, a people that honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. In vain did they worship God as they taught as doctrine the commandments of men. But while they were the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Jesus' day, throughout history there have always been those who fulfill that prophecy of Isaiah. There have always been those who honor God with their lips while their hearts are far from Him. There have always been those who worship Him vainly as they desire, giving empty praise and teaching the traditions and precepts of men as the doctrines of the faith. Isaiah saw it in his own day. That's part of why he wrote what he wrote. Jesus saw it in his own day as he applied this to the Pharisees. The Reformers saw it in their own day as they applied it to the Roman Catholic Church. We see it in our own day. We see it as we look around and see churches and pastors and so-called Christian leaders all rush to embrace the tenets of man over the things of God, all rush to embrace the things that are set before us in an evil culture, over and above the truth of God's Word, taking the cultural influences of our day and then turning them around and teaching them as truth, burying the lies of a wicked generation into their doctrines, that they might teach these things in a way that is not only not honoring to God, but voids the word of God of its power. And buying into the lies of a wicked generation and then spreading them is what God desires. It may be more subtle, but we see it all around us. And as we consider such things and our response to them, we must take great care. For while we hearken to sola scriptura, we must also recognize it is a two-edged blade. On the one side, it does not allow us to set up traditions that bind the hearts and minds of men and women. We cannot command the hearts of men apart from the things that are expressly taught in Holy Scripture. And so on this edge, the church must be very careful not to undercut the doctrine of sola scriptura with well-intentioned rules that might serve to help the people keep from going the way of culture by inventing things that might, we in our own language say, would fence these boundaries. But where the scriptures have not commanded, we do not get to command. Where the scriptures have not laid it out, we do not get to make it a rule. And we must take great care because it's tempting. It's tempting to do so. Where the Bible does not bind the consciences of men and women, neither can the church or any officers of the church or any member of the church bind the consciences of men or women. But on the other edge, the doctrine of sola scriptura does not allow us to weaken the teachings of Scripture, to make them more palatable to a people given to sinful excess. The doctrine of sola scriptura does not allow us to weaken the commands of God that they might be more acceptable to a people given over to pride. In this culture, pride of many sorts. To a people given over to selfish pursuits. And so where we may not command that which God does not command, neither may we relax that which God has commanded. But too often, the doctrine of sola scriptura and the discussions of it end up stopping here. What can we do? What can we not do? What are the rules that we are to follow? What are the rules that we can't make? Or the things that we see being spoken of? And while we must be diligent to guard against both errors, and we must not command that which has not been commanded or relax that which has been, we must also recognize that within the pages of Holy Scripture is far, far more than just a list of do's and don'ts, just a list of rules that we must live by. For as we look to God's Word as a whole, and as we do so according to that doctrine, of sola scriptura, the scriptures alone, we find that which brings us to our knees and that which lifts us up to the highest of heaven. For as we look to the Word of God, we find God speaking to us. We find Him speaking to us in law, we find Him speaking to us in gospel, and we find Him working His will in the hearts of His people through the proclamation of His Word. And so as we look to the scriptures, we must look to them as more than just a rule book. I always wince when inmates come into my office and say, "This is my rule book for life." Well, you've missed the point. This is not the rule book for life. There's so much more here. For when we come to the scriptures according to the scriptures, and we heed the scriptures above all the traditions of men, what we find is that the scriptures do speak to us of our sin. It speaks to us by the law of God. It tells us, yes, we have failed. Yes, we have not lived up to His precepts. Yes, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. It speaks to us of our sin, that we might know the depth of our depravity, that we might know there is nothing we can do to satisfy a holy God, that no matter what rules and what precepts we set forth, we have broken all of them. That we have violated all of them. That we have not kept the law of God. And in that we have no hope. We have no salvation. In that we have only earned the wages of sin, which is death, ultimate and eternal death. And yet, then the scriptures speak to us of grace. Of the gospel. that where we are brought low in our sin and our misery, we are then told of one who died. We are then told of the mighty arm of God Himself, who looked at all of history and found there was nobody who could save His people. So He girded Himself up and saved so Himself in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the gospel of grace might go forth in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might know we are forgiven of our sin, that death we have earned according to the law, those wages are given to another. And as our wages are given to another, His righteousness is given to us in place of them. That we have been redeemed from sin, that we have been saved from death, and that we have been given the promise of life everlasting through Jesus Christ our Lord. For above all, what the Word of God does, what the Scriptures alone do, it shows us Jesus. Hidden within the types and the shadows of the Old Testament, woven throughout the background of God's dealings with Adam and Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David and Isaiah and Daniel, woven through all of that is Jesus, the Messiah, the strong arm of the Lord to save His people. In the Ark of Noah, we see Jesus. In the Ark of the Covenant, we find Jesus. In the tabernacle and the temple, in the wash basin and the altar, and all of the accoutrements of ceremonial worship, the showbread and the lampstand, we see Jesus. In the prophets, we see Jesus. In the priests of old, we see Jesus. And then, as we turn into the New Testament, we see Jesus revealed before us as the express glory of God Almighty, as John tells us in John chapter 1, full of grace and truth. We see Jesus as the realization of all of God's promises given throughout history. We see Jesus as the express glory of God Himself, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the prophesied Messiah, come to fulfill all the types and shadows of the Old Testament, come to fulfill all the feasts of the Old Testament, come. That we might behold Him, and in beholding Him, we might know the truth of God's Word. And we might know the salvation of our souls, and we might know the comfort of those brought low in sin and misery. As the Word of God revealed it to us, we might know the highest of heavens. As Ephesians tells us, we are raised up and seated with Him in glory because of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we look to Him in faith, and the grace of God is poured out upon us in abundance. As believers, as those who God has called to be His own, when we open the Bible, the thing we should look for first and foremost is Jesus. And the promise of the Scriptures is that as we search them for Him, we will find Him. He is there. From the first verse of Genesis to the last verse of Revelation, we find Jesus. And if we stand before a culture and rightly refute the traditions of men with the laws of Scripture, but we don't find Jesus, then we have gained very little. And if we take a stand of holy living according to the Word of God, but do so without Jesus, we're doomed to failure. For the greatest thing that the Word of God does is shows us the Word made flesh. And as we find that eternal Word, and as we look to Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, we find in Him everything necessary for life and godliness. And so as we turn to the Word of God, we find those things because they show them to us in Christ Jesus. As we see Jesus revealed to us as the one who became man for us, as the one who died for us, as the one who rose again to defeat sin and death on our behalf, we see that which brings us salvation. We see that which brings us redemption. We see that which brings us comfort. We see that which brings us hope. We see that which brings us joy. For we see Jesus. And as we open the Scriptures and see Jesus, we find the very power of God at work in us. The very power of God at work in us as he works that righteousness of Christ in place of our sin, the very power of God worked in us as we look to Jesus Christ in faith alone. The power of God worked in us as we are sanctified by his blood. The power of God worked in us, as he promises in Romans, in the building of our faith. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This very power of God is made ours as we look to the Holy Scriptures. We can find it no other place. We can find it only in the Scriptures, sola scriptura. But as we look to the Holy Scriptures, we find that very power of God made ours, as the Holy Spirit fills us and guides us. And as Jesus himself taught, instructs us in the things of Christ, as Jesus told his disciples, I will send the Comforter, and he will instruct you in the things I have taught. The Holy Spirit's job is to point us to Jesus. The Holy Spirit's job as we open the Scriptures is to show us Jesus and instruct us in the things of Jesus. And as he illumines us to the divine glories of God's covenant promises made to us in his own Son, as he reveals these things to us, what a joy and what a comfort they are in the midst of a broken world, in the midst of a fallen world, in the midst of everything going on around us, we have the Holy Scriptures given to us that we might look to them and find that which matters most in law and in gospel, in the whole counsel of our God, that he himself, our God and Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is working out all things for our good, that we might be saved according to his promises by grace through faith. May we hold fast to sola scriptura. May we cling to the truths that God has opened to us. May we demand that this is what we are taught, that this is what is preached to us, and nothing else, for nothing else matters. May we resist the temptation to add to them, making up our own rules, even if we think they're helpful. May we resist the temptation to take away from them, avoiding those passages that are uncomfortable, not speaking the truth in a culture we know will cancel us because the things of God are not popular with the ways of men. But above all, may we look to the Holy Scriptures and rejoice that in them we have found Jesus Christ, that we have found light and life through Jesus Christ our Lord, that we have found all the power of God distilled in his gospel worked in our hearts, that we might be able to stand before this world, before this culture, before councils and kings, that we might be able to stand before with all those who have come before us and make that very same statement. Here we stand. We can do no other. God help us. To the honor and glory of his name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.